Lord, as we enter this special time of your word, Lord, as we pray, Lord, one word comes to mind, and that word is thank you. Thank you for all that you have done, and thank you for all that you are doing, and thank you for all that you will do. Lord, I pray that each and every day of our lives as followers of Christ, through your Spirit, we would be sensitive enough to the power of the gospel that we would say thank you. Lord, as we enter this time, Lord, we ask that you would do what only you can do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you would open your Bibles to John chapter 15. John 15, we are going to spend this week and next week in this particular chapter looking at several verses. This morning we'll specifically be in verses 1 through 11. If you are joining with us on campus and you don't have a copy of God's Word, I would encourage you to look underneath the seat in front of you or underneath the seat that you're sitting in. There should be a blue Bible there. I would encourage you to take that Bible, open up to page 999. I feel like we're in a George Sink commercial, right? Dial all nines, right? But if you would, take that Bible, open up to page 999. That's where we'll be. I guess it's better than 666, and I'm not sure what I'll do when that page actually is the reference there. But this morning, we're really going to look at the fruitful life. The fruitful life according to what God's Word says. And I think that's important because oftentimes we define fruit in a way that the Scripture doesn't define it. And so it's important for us to understand as we engage in a new year, 2022, and as we continue moving forward, as many days as God allows us to have on this earth, regardless of the circumstances, we want to understand what it is to have a fruitful life and what that life looks like. Now, to set the context of where we are this morning in John 15, I think it's important to find out what has happened previously, specifically in the two chapters before, because a lot has happened. Beginning in John 13, you have Jesus and his disciples gathered in the upper room. At this point, there are 12 with them. They're sharing a meal, and it's during this meal that a couple things begin to happen. One, Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. Now, this is unheard of. Because it's not the teacher's role to wash disciples' feet. It's you take the lowest of the low of servants, and they're the ones who are washed the feet of those who are in the house. But Jesus is showing us something. Jesus is showing the true mark of a true servant. And so he's washing the feet of his disciples. It's in that particular meal in the upper room that Jesus institutes as what we now know and what we practice as the Lord's Supper, and how important that is for the community of faith. As Jesus took the cup and the bread and he showed them how important it is, the life of Christ in them and the new covenant that was given. And so that's why we celebrate it as the body of Christ. In fact, we're going to celebrate it in a couple of weeks, the importance of the Lord's Supper. But it's in the midst of all of this that's happening that Jesus exposes Judas for who he truly is. He is a false disciple. He is not a true follower of Christ. He's not a believer. And it's in that moment that Jesus exposes him. And Judas leaves. And so now at this point, you have just 11 disciples. These are the true followers of Christ. And Jesus begins to share with them this new commandment, this commandment of loving one another. And he's going to express that a little bit more. We'll actually look at that a little bit more next week. He also expresses in the midst of that, that, hey, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. So there's a lot happening in just chapter 13. Then you get to chapter 14, and Jesus begins to talk about some amazing things. He talks about heaven. He talks about his death and his burial. And his resurrection. He talks about the fact that, hey, I'm sending someone to be your helper, to be your counselor. He begins to talk to them about the Holy Spirit because things are getting ready to change. In fact, they're getting ready to change very quickly. And so when you transition from John 14 to John 15, there is a transition there. Jesus takes his disciples, those 11 that are remaining, and he takes them from the upper room and he begins a journey, roughly a 1 mile journey on outside. And the end goal is the Garden of Gethsemane. We know what happens there where Jesus is arrested, and that's when everything that he shares with them begins to unfold. And on that 1 mile journey between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus pauses and he stops, and he stops in a vineyard, and he has this dialogue with his disciples. And what is that dialogue? John 15, and we'll look at verses 1 through 11 this morning. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch, speaking of his followers and me, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown in the fire, and are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. So in these 11 verses, we see six times this idea of bearing fruit. Now the question is, for us as followers of Christ, how many of us truly want to bear fruit in our lives? Anybody here have a desire to bear fruit? Listen, as brothers and sisters in Christ, that should not only be our desires as followers of Christ, but that should be the desires that we have for all followers of Christ. In fact, Paul prays like this in Colossians 1. He says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Now the question is, what does fruit look like in the life of a believer? Now, oftentimes we think about fruit within the life of a believer as works or deeds and what we do. Now, there is some truth to that, but it's far more than just that. In fact, when you look at Scripture, as followers of Christ, our life, a fruitful life, proves that we are disciples, and it also glorifies God. Jesus said that in John 15:8. He says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." And so what Jesus is speaking here is that fruit is evidence of what? That we are truly followers of Christ. Now, it's important for us to realize that Jesus is talking not just about a relationship, but we're going to find he's talking about fellowship. In other words, there are many followers of Christ that have a relationship, right? Obviously. You can't be a follower without a relationship. But there are also followers of Christ who have a relationship, but for whatever reason, that fellowship has been broken. And we're going to find that when fellowship is broken with the Lord, guess what? Fruit is not going to exist the way God desires it to exist. Again, what does fruit look like? Fruit is a work of the Spirit, not our work. Galatians 5:22 through 23, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." All of the expression of that one fruit, right? It's not many fruits, it's one fruit. All the expression of that one fruit is modeled in who? Jesus Christ himself. He's not only the model, but he's the one that through his Spirit gives us desire and power to live that life out. You see, bearing fruit is not about you simply just coming up with this idea that I'm going to try really, really hard. And I'm going to read a million books on patience and a million books on how to love my spouse or how to love my neighbor. Listen, we can gain some knowledge from those things, but listen, knowledge doesn't necessarily give you power, right? It doesn't give you desire. And so what Jesus is teaching us is that this work that is happening, this bearing of fruit, is happening first on the inside of you. And as it works on the inside of you, guess what? It's going to show itself on the outside. It's going to overflow. Now the question is, what is my role as a follower of Christ? What is the role of a believer in bearing fruit? This is where we are today, you and I, right now. If I truly have a desire to live out the Spirit's work in my life, love, patience, kindness, goodness, all those different things, self-control, right? So just examine your relationships for just a moment. Is the fruit of the Spirit exhibit in all your relationships? The answer is what? No, it's not. In fact, probably the person sitting next to you right now is someone that you're thinking, yeah, probably God has some work there, right? So what is my role? What is your role as a follower of Christ to bear fruit? Again, when we think about the passage that we just read, verses 1 through 11, there's only two commands. These commands tell us our role, right? And if we miss sight of these two commands, we won't understand our role. And we will live as followers of Christ in defeat after defeat, failure after failure, because we are trying to do the wrong thing. And so what are these two commands? I'm going to give them in two words. One, abide. Abide. That's the first command that we see here, to abide. The word abide means to cling to remain in, to rest in, to bend on, to stay with, to stay close with, and to continue with. And who are we to abide in? The scripture says we are to abide in the vine, right? We are to abide in Jesus. All of these terms that describe abiding are relational terms. And again, it's about fellowship. That's what we're going to find. We're going to find that it's about fellowship. Jesus is commanding us to be in fellowship with him. Look at what he says in verse 4. "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." So there, we have to be connected, first and foremost in relationship, right? But also in continual fellowship with the Lord. If we're not connected to that vine, we're not going to bear the fruit of Christ. Jesus makes it even more forceful in verse 5. "I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? You can do nothing." And what do you think that word means? Nothing. Zilch, nothing. Now, you may be asking yourself, well, I do a lot of things, right? I work, I go to school, I own a business, I'm married, I live the single life. I do a lot of things. That's not the point. The point is the fruit the right kind of fruit? And so we can engage in all these different things. We can engage in work and owning businesses and marriage and single life and all those things. We can do a lot of things. But is it truly exhibiting the very fruit of Christ? Because the scripture makes it clear that you can do nothing apart from who? Apart from him. So he's talking about spiritual fruit. And this is the beauty of the gospel. The gospel reminds us over and over and over again that the call to a Christian life is not what you bring to the table. It's what Jesus does in the life of a believer. It's the transformation of the gospel. Paul speaks of this in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When you read the scripture, you need to remind yourself that everything is paving a way to the cross. The gospel matters in how you live your life. And so Jesus is saying, you want to bear fruit in life? Abide in me. Rest in me. Find your hope in me. Find your identity in me. Find your peace in me. Find your joy in me. And yet we find ourselves over and over again doing what? Looking outside of that. And that's why the fruit of Christ is not as evident as it should be. You see, we're deceived in thinking that there's something that we have to find outside of him. Paul addresses this in many ways in 2 Corinthians 11:3. He says, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Just like Eve was deceived in Genesis 3, thinking that she can do it on her own, in her own ways, her own thoughts, her own emotions. As that led her astray, you and I, we're no different. You and I are challenged. There's a tension every single day that we have breath on this life, in this earth, to try to do things in our own strength. And think about where that leads us. Frustration, failure, disappointment, discontentment, all those different ways. Again, we try to deal with the first layer of that issue. We try to correct obedience, right? That's not the real issue. The real issue is, where are you going for your source? Who's the source of your life? Where's the source of your contentment and your joy? Now, this begs the question, how do I learn to position myself in truly abiding in Christ on a daily basis? I think one of the greatest practical ways we can do that is to be assured of our position in Christ. There is something beautiful about the assurance of your salvation. In fact, that's why John writes in one of his epistles in 1 John, everything is about the assurance of our salvation. Why? Listen to what Jesus says in John 15:9. He says, as the Father has loved me, now think about this, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Therefore, what? Abide in my love. Now let that sink in for just a moment. That right now, as you sit here as a follower of Christ, with all your baggage, right, Jesus loves you as the Father has loved him. Do you need a greater declaration of the love of Christ for you than Jesus' own words, saying that as my Father has loved me, I love you? This means that he desires to be in constant fellowship with you. Day after day, moment after moment, he desires to be in fellowship with you. He wants you to enjoy the relationship that he has secured for you. Therefore, we need to buckle up for battle, don't we? Why? Because Satan will do everything he can to cause us to lose sight of what it means to truly abide in the love of Christ. He will use the desires of your flesh. He will use temptation. He will use schemes of the devil. He will even use people in your own home to rob you of who you are in Christ and the love that he has for you. There's no question that he wants to kill, steal, and destroy. And yet, if we're not careful, if we're not reading God's word and spending time with him and understanding our identity in him, as we have a desire to live a life that honors Christ, we're going to the wrong source time and time again. And Jesus says, no, let me be the source. That is the command. Abide in me. But there's another command that is given, and that is that we are to ask. In other words, we are to pray. Not only has the table been set for us to abide, it's also been set for us to ask and to pray. Verse 7, Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and will be done for you. Now, there's a cause and effect here in this verse, right? There's a conditional statement here, if. That's important. There's an if component here. In other words, You need to know my word. You need to know my truth. And my word, my truth needs to be in you. It needs to be the way that you think. It needs to be the way that you live. And when your heart is engaged in my will for you, ask and it will be done. So often, we have no idea what God's word says in a situation. Or we may know it, but we don't want to live it. And there's a condition here. When we ask, when we go before the Lord and he is giving us what we need, there's a condition there of really obedience. And so there's an obedience factor in this abiding, in this asking. Jesus says it like this in John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now that is a huge verse to understand. Because if we misunderstand this verse, it'll bring us to a place that we are weary as Christians instead of living free as Christians. There's a wrong way to interpret what the scripture says in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now the wrong way to view this, and oftentimes this is where we stay, is this. That in order for me to show my love for God, I've got to obey him, right? And so what do? We come up with all kinds of ways that we can show love for God by obedience. And when we mess up, and we will, what do? We live in failure. Our heads are down all the time as Christians. Our heads are down, our hearts are burdened. I'm not good enough. All those different things, right? Those are lies from Satan, right? Again, abide in his love. Even when we do the good things, right? There's still a sense of failure. Why? Because I got to do more, right? Anybody ever lived like that before? It's never good enough. That's what the human heart tells us. So that's the wrong way that we interpret this verse. But what is the right way? The right way is this. Where there is love for God, guess what? Obedience will overflow. You see, you love God first. And the byproduct of that love is what? Obedience. Not obedience first, then love. No. Listen, just as much as you as a parent want the heart of your child, Jesus Christ is reminding us that that's what the Father wants from us. He gets the heart of his child. Obedience. Obedience will happen. It's the natural overflow of that work. You see, obedience is the fruit, not the focus. It's not the focus. So it's important for us as we live this Christian life, as we have a desire to live fruitful lives and we attach to the vine, and as we ask the Lord to do what we cannot do, it's important that we realize that it's not the obedience that he's first and foremost after. He's after love. Because when love happens, obedience will overflow. And when that becomes your rhythm of life, guess what? There's tremendous confidence. Jesus said earlier in John 14, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Why? Because you're centered on his will. The truth of God has not only resonated in your mind, but it's resonated in your heart, and it has expressed itself in actions. Why? Because love of God. John understood this assurance. He came to a place to grow in the confidence of the gospel. This is why he says in 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if you ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And so today, right now, as a follower of Christ, your role in bearing fruit are two commands given here in verses 1 through 11. Abide and ask. Abide and ask. Now that leads us to another question. What is the Father's role in bearing fruit? All right. He hasn't left us to ourselves, right? Remember, he's the vine dresser. So what is his role? This is the role that the Father has. The Father is constantly at work to place you in a position of fruitfulness. He never grows tired in that, by the way. He desires to leverage everything to position you in a place of constant fruitfulness in this life. So we've seen the vine, Jesus. We've seen the branches, disciples. And now we see the vine dresser, the Father. And there are three verses that describe the Father's role and how he is constantly putting us in a position of fruitfulness. The first two verses of John 15 say it like this. I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now, again, the context is bearing fruit. So we need to, there's a phrase in there, takes away. So we need to understand what does Jesus mean by he takes away? Because if we misunderstand this, then we'll lose sight of the heart of what Jesus is teaching his disciples. Because some of us will read this scripture in just a moment, clearly in verse 6, that this taking away or this throwing away has to do with losing salvation. But that is not the context. In fact, Jesus already addressed that in John 6. He says this, whoever comes to me, I will never what? I will never cast out. In fact, Jesus is reminding them. He says that phrase, in me. in me. Every time we see in me in Scripture, it's referring to in Christ, in Christ. Man, when you're in Christ, that will never change, right? That is the grace that is found in the gospel. Now, we understand that this taking away in the Greek has two primary meanings, and so the context provides what the Scripture is trying to teach us. On one hand, it does mean to cast out, to remove. And that would be true if Judas is still present, right? If Judas was still present, now, okay, well, maybe that's what Jesus is referring to. But remember, Judas has already exited the building, right? He's no longer here. And so Jesus is spending all of his time on that 1 mile journey, specifically in the vineyard, trying to share with his disciples, those 11, how it is that you're going to live a fruitful life in the kingdom of God. And so he's talking about not removing. The other way that this word is interpreted in the Greek is to lift up. To lift up. And that's the context that we find here. The context tells us the meaning. What is the remedy for unfruitful branches? God is. He is the remedy. The phrase takes away means to lift up from the ground. And that's exactly what happens. I don't even know what the proper word is, but I owned a landscaping business when I was right out of high school, but that was more because labor turned into money and I enjoyed that, but I didn't know all the ins and outs of it, right? Now, if I was a Clemson grad or something like that, I might understand a little bit more about agriculture and all that. But here's what I do know, that there are times where branches like to grow low to the ground, right? And what happens when they do that is they don't really have a whole lot of vitality. They don't have a lot of life. Why? Because they're trying to gain the nutrients from what the ground produces versus being attached to the vine up high and finding the nutrients where? In the vine itself. And so what the vine dresser will do, again, he's in a vineyard, what the vine dresser will do is he will constantly go out and look. He will look for those vines that are those branches that are low to the ground, and what will he do? He'll go out there, and he'll pick them up, and he'll clean them off, and he'll attach them back to the trellis. Why? So that's where they will provide the greatest fruit. And so that's the picture here. So John 15:2 is not about God giving up on you. It's about God pursuing you, looking for you, so that he can position you in a place of fruitfulness. That is the grace. That is the grace. So when you think about your relationships this morning, love, patience, kindness, self-control, faithfulness, goodness, when those are non-existent, it's probably a good indicator that you're growing too close to the ground, right? And the Father, the vine dresser, wants to lift you back up. And I think that's what the Spirit of God is doing at this moment. He's reminding us that, yeah, you've been beaten down. You are low to the ground. Know that you have a Father that loves you enough that he will position you back in a place of fruitfulness. That's why the vine dresser also prunes. So when you think about landscaping for just a moment, you prune at different times of the year, right? So that you'll have healthy growth during the next season. So what grew the first season and grew healthy doesn't mean you don't do anything with it, but there's times where you have to prune that again in order for it to have healthy growth. And then sometimes things shoot off that you're thinking, yeah, that's probably not a good one. So you're going to prune that too. And that's what the Father does. The Father prunes, causing what? New growth that is healthy growth. And it's that context that helps us understand verse 6, because verse 6 is somewhat challenging if we're not careful. The Scripture says in verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away, and the key word there, like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Now, at this moment, there should be some red flags shooting off. What does he mean by fire and burned and thrown away and all those different things? So there's three primary interpretations that people will bring to this. One would be that you can lose your salvation. But that is not what the scripture never implies that, right? In fact, Ephesians 1 tells us that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, right? And so he has done everything necessary for our salvation. By grace through faith, you are saved. Now, there are others who would interpret this, that this fire and being burned is referring to final judgment. And so the interpretation here is that you profess to be a follower of Christ, but you weren't. You truly weren't a follower of Christ. And so this is just exposing who you truly are. Now, there are places in Scripture that it does explain that. In fact, Jesus does that on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. And so he uses similar language to express that there are wolves among the sheep, right? There are those who profess to be a follower of Christ. In fact, some of their actions, some of their fruit does appear to be Christ-centered. But at the end of the day, Jesus exposes the heart. And the fruit that they're producing is not the fruit of Christ. But there's a third way. And I think that's what Jesus is referring to. Again, the context is what? There's nothing in John 15 that talks about salvation. It's talking about what? The fruit of your salvation. And so that is very clear and very important. Oftentimes, when Scripture talks about fire and burning, it's not used in final judgment. It's oftentimes used in purification. Purification. And that's exactly what the vine dresser would do. The vine dresser would take all those prunings, all those clippings, all those things that have fallen on the ground, and he wouldn't leave them on the ground. He would gather those things up, and what would he do? He would burn these things off. And so when we think about life, spiritual life specifically, when we think about circumstances that we face, tension that we face, conflict that we face, discipline from our loving Father, right, our Heavenly Father, all those things are meant to do what? To purify us, to grow us. And so even in discipline, there is great purification. And I think that's exactly what Jesus' heart here. Again, the context is not about salvation. It's about bearing fruit. And so what does the Father do? He prunes and he purifies. He prunes and he purifies in order to grow healthy fruit. That's why I love one of the hymns. How is it that I am going to be positioned by the Lord to grow healthy? What lifts me up? Is it my hard work? Is it me trying harder? No. The hymn says what? Love lifted me. Love lifted me. When nothing else could help, his love lifted me. I think there's many contexts on why that's so important. It's the love of the Father that lifts us up. And so it's important for us in this journey of life, as we rightly have a desire to bear fruit, we must abide and ask, but we also need to realize that the Father has a role, a tremendous role, and he is looking out all the time to put us in a place, a position of bearing fruit. And so we need to not ever lose sight of God's amazing grace. Why is God's grace so important? Why is the gospel so important? Well, Paul addresses this in 2 Corinthians. He says, for the love of Christ does what? It controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for who, for their sake, died and was raised. It's the gospel that controls us. It's the gospel that motivates us. It's the gospel that gives us desire and power. It's the gospel that reminds us that we have a Father who is looking out for us. Now the question is, when we think about abiding, when we think about asking, when we think about our role and the Father's role, what are the blessings of a fruitful life? There's two blessings that Jesus addresses here in this particular passage. The first is my joy, or your joy. So think about joy for just a moment. A fruitful life is a life full of joy, right? Joy is not based on what happens. Joy is based on the presence of God in your life. That's where joy comes from. So you can be in the worst of circumstances imaginable and yet have the joy of the Lord. Why? Because the very presence of the Lord is with you. So it doesn't matter what's happening in life. It's about the joy of the Father, the joy of his Son being in you. That's why John 15:11 says this, these things I have spoken to you. This is what Jesus says. Jesus gets to the end of all this, and he says, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. That the joy of the Lord will be overflowing out of you. Why? Because you're abiding in him. You're asking according to his will, and the Father is constantly at work positioning you in a place of growth and fruitfulness. And where does that lead us? It leads us to a place of authentic worship. Did you know that the fullness of the joy of the Lord leads to authentic worship time and time again, regardless of the circumstances? David says in Psalm 16, he begins talking about how God is his refuge and his strength, his supreme treasure, that nothing compares to him. And then he gets to verse 11, the very last verse, and this is what David cries out. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is what? There is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The joy of the Lord. Now, what robs us oftentimes of the joy of the Lord? It's that broken fellowship, right? One pastor, A.W. Pink, says it like this, when fellowship with the Lord Jesus is broken, joy disappears. So ask yourself this morning, does your life at this moment as a follower of Christ exhibit joy? Is it possible that joy doesn't exist in your life because fellowship with the Lord has been broken? And fellowship can be broken with the Lord in many ways. They all tend to go back to the same root, the root of sin. Sometimes it's the sin of pride. Sometimes it's the sin of not seeing ourselves the way he sees us, right? All of those are sin. And we find that there is a tremendous blessing that happens when we are in fellowship with the Lord. I love King David's heart. There's a lot of things he did wrong, right? But if the Lord says he's a man after my own heart, there's something there that I want to learn. And what is it that we learn from David's life? Not that he was perfect, by all means. It doesn't take long to figure that out. But there is a place where he comes to confession and repentance. And when there is confession and repentance in the life of a believer, guess what's on the doorstep? Joy. Psalm 51, verse 8. David says, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." This is the midst of confession of sin. Deep sin, dark sin. Verse 12. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." David is not communicating in any way about losing salvation, but he is talking about losing the joy of his salvation. And that's exactly what happens when our fellowship with the Lord is broken. And yet, as the vine dresser does over and over again, he wants to put us in a place of growth. And how does he do that? Again, his end game isn't the fruit. His end game is attaching us back to what? The vine, the source of life. And when that happens, and as that happens, the fruit will continue. That's why the psalmist says it like this in Psalm 37, verse 4. "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Could it be possible that one of the desires of your heart today, right now, is joy? It's joy. Joy is found when you delight yourself in the Lord. So we have the blessing of joy, but we also have the blessing of God's glory. God's glory. Go back to verse 8 for just a moment. Jesus says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." There's a tremendous progression that happens in John 15. Jesus says, "Bear fruit, bear more fruit, bear much fruit." In other words, there are seasons of life where we're not bearing as much fruit as we used to, right? But the whole point of all this fruit bearing is not, again, not our works, but his works in us. And as that fruit begins to grow, as that fruit begins to reveal itself in the hardest of situations, who's getting glorified? God is getting glorified. I may receive the joy, but he is receiving the glory. I can't think of two greater blessings in the life of a follower of Christ than the joy and the glory of the Lord. The realization is God is not finished with you yet. Again, bear fruit, bear more fruit, bear much fruit. He will finish what he started, but he's not finished yet. And to that we say this in 2 Corinthians 3:18, alongside of Paul, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being what? Transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." In other words, as we abide in him and ask him, according to his will, to do what only he can do, as we bear more fruit and much fruit, we are being made more and more into the image of him. That is God's desire for you. That is his desire for his children. When you are abiding in the vine, you get to enjoy and to experience the beauty of God and the presence of God as he continually reveals the goodness of God and the greatness of God in your life and the lives of others. And that brings about tremendous worship. And I'll close with this psalm, Psalm 27, verse 4. "Let this be the desires of our heart this morning. One thing I've asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon," what? "The beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple." In other words, when Jesus does what only he can do in your life, the fruit that he bears, you stand in awe. You stand in awe of what he can do.